We know, O God, that in the name of Jesus is power and healing and life. And we're gathered here today by you in your presence because of the name of Jesus. And so meet us here, O Lord. And do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that we might be found pleasing to you and an instrument of healing and life to those around us, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and I want to read our focal passage today. First in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and then skipping down to verse 21, and then a few other verses after 37. This all comes in the, really, the first Christian sermon by the church. This is not a sermon by Jesus. It's a sermon by Peter as the church is being inaugurated after the day of Pentecost. And so I'm going to read portions of this sermon and then preach a sermon on it, quoting from the Old Testament, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Excuse me. Sorry. Verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That's crucial. God saw to it that Jesus was delivered up. But then it says this, even though it's through God's meticulous sovereign providence that Jesus was delivered up to be killed, that doesn't absolve those who killed him of the guilt for his death. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Then in verse 37 of this same chapter, chapter 2 of Acts, and here we get the response of those who heard this sermon by Peter, this first Christian sermon following the day of Pentecost that is going to really launch and inaugurate the establishment of what Jesus said he was going to do, build his church. So this is how they responded. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." It's very interesting. When they heard this sermon, their reaction wasn't, "You know, that was really encouraging." It wasn't, "I've never heard that passage taught that way." Those are not terrible responses to a sermon. But it's important for us to note that the response was not positive. It was full of fear and conviction. When they heard the gospel preached, they said, "Man, that is great news." They didn't. When they heard the good news, it fell upon them as bad news. Isn't that fascinating? Is that interesting? They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Given what you preached, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "God's merciful, don't worry, he's soft. He loves you so much, he'll do anything to get you. If that means don't bring up your sin, he won't." First word out of his mouth was, "Not believe That's interesting too. His first word out of his mouth was not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now sometimes that is the first word of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But that's not the first word here. Repent. Repent. How do we repent? Acknowledge yourself as a sinner and return from the sins you're committing. That's the first word. What shall we do? Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. Not, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. My sins put Jesus on the cross. And turn from your sins. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that name we've just sung about so powerfully and beautifully. Why? Why repent? Why believe and be baptized? Why do it? So that I can have a wonderful life. God's got a great plan for your life, and He wants you to have it. That's true. That's true. But that's not what this says. So that I can learn how to succeed in my business. I heard a sermon one time by a man. If I said his name, you'd probably know it. And it was all about following Jesus is the best way to get ahead in the world. Now, this man, using the principles of Jesus, just climbed in the banking industry. You know, if you follow Jesus, you'll just climb in the banking industry. That seems pretty clear because, you know, when Jesus did what he actually did, he just got killed. It's really different. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And you know, we're living in a time, I'm told by smart people who do surveys, that part of the lack of appeal of the gospel is that what it offers is not something anybody's looking for. People aren't looking for forgiveness of sins. They're not desperate to be forgiven. So why would the gospel be attractive if that's what they're offering? So you just think right now of yourself. Are you desperate for the forgiveness of your sins? You know whether you are or not. If you attend church and you know other people attend church and they're deciding whether they're going to join that church or whether they're going to move churches, what's the criteria they're using? We're living in a time of the decline of Christianity. Fewer people go into church, and the people who are in church don't sit all the way down in their pews. Everything's on trial, just like you're, you know, at a steakhouse or you're just trying to buy a used car. So what's the criteria? Is that the center of it? Well, because I want forgiveness of my sins. I'm cut to the heart. What shall we do? Is that it, or is it something else? Why would people not be concerned about their sins? Well, they're blind to the fact that we're in danger of a holy God finding us guilty and punishing us by sending us to hell for eternity. That's another thing. Look at the polls. People don't believe in hell. Many people who go to church, they don't believe in hell. Well, if you don't believe in hell, that seems to undercut any kind of incentive or desperate need to find forgiveness. But of course, the Bible says there is a hell, and whether there's a hell or not, it's not, surely we can agree on this. If there's a hell, it doesn't depend at all on whether we believe it or not. It's not affected at all. It's like gravity. Gravity exists. Saying, well, I just don't find that meaningful. You'll still die if you jump off a skyscraper. Doesn't depend. And so, this is what the devil wants, for us to live according to the lie that there is no hell. And then we won't be desperate for forgiveness. And we'll minimize our sins because they can't send us to hell. And we know Jesus is the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Hollywood fame, you know, speaking poetry to birds and squirrels. And he just wants everybody to feel good and feel included and belong. He's not going to be bringing up my sins and spoil everybody's good time. But then when you open the Bible, that's exactly what Jesus did. He spoiled every party he went to by pointing out the sins of people, calling them bad names too, snakes and vipers. You just would stop inviting Jesus to the party, wouldn't you? You say, if he's in a healing mood, have him come. But if he wants to teach, we know what that's like. We don't want to hear it. We know we're snakes and vipers. But he did say, I'm going to build my church. What's he going to do when he's gone from this world in bodily form? He told us, he said, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You might not believe in hell. Your children might not believe in hell. Our neighbors might not believe in hell. I tell you who believed in hell. Jesus. He brought it up more than anybody in the Bible by far. We've made up a Jesus who's cuddly and user-friendly, and he doesn't exist. It's an idol we made up because it pleases us. They were cut to the heart. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And then something's going to happen. And this you is a y'all. This, it says you in the scriptures, but in the Greek it's y'all. It's all y'all. We'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a big change. The Holy Spirit is God. It's not just the power of God. It's God. Like Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The new era we're in that we learn about in Acts, it's the era of the Holy Spirit and it's the era of God. The era of the church. And so it's not like all the other doctrines are not there. They're all there. Hell, redemption, salvation, comfort. All the other doctrines are there, but they're all seen in relation to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's doing something new. And the church, because the church is being inaugurated. It's being founded. Jesus is doing what he said he would do. There was no church, you understand, on planet Earth. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And we all know he did it, don't we? Because he said that on a little patch of ground in the Middle East where Asia and Europe and Africa come together. And when I was born, I could throw a rock and hit three churches from my house. God is good at accomplishing what he says he will do through Jesus Christ. I'm going to build my church. Boy, did he build it. It reached all the way to Spartanburg, South Carolina, where I couldn't hardly walk anywhere without seeing what he built. And so, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. This is not the beginning of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was the instrument by which the Father and Jesus created the world. Read Genesis 1. Spirit's always been there. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon people. But this is new. Now, God the Holy Spirit is going to indwell his children. If we belong to Jesus Christ, God indwells us. And Jesus said in the long last discourse of John, he said, I'm going to send you this other comforter, this other counselor, my Spirit. And that the Spirit comes in and makes Jesus and the Father dwell within us. Now, they don't become ours in the sense that we can now deploy Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. None of us have Jesus, the Father, or the Spirit in holsters that we can pull out and fire. They stay God when they indwell us. But this is new. It's an abiding of God with us that's new. David didn't know it. Moses didn't know it. It's new. And it's precious. And its meaning is beyond anything we could say with words. But it's a good thing. It's an indwelling. It's an abiding. It's a closeness. Jesus said, he's closer to us than any friend. Any minute. And so, this is a blessing that's coming now to the people of God that's never come before. It's a new blessing. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. The word promise is one of the least, well, the most neglected, important words in the New Testament. The Protestant Reformation, led by Martin Luther in the 16th century, was centered on many things, and the ones that we know best are is that salvation is by grace alone, not by any works that we've ever done or will do, through faith alone, trust in the proclaimed gospel, that in the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, that we put our faith and trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, our sins will be forgiven, we'll be adopted into the family of God, we'll be heirs of eternal life, and God will use us in the church He built until we go to be with Him forever. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God alone. But at the heart of Luther's theology was his emphasis on what we see emphasized right here. It's the promise of God. We worship a God who has started accomplishing His saving and redeeming work in the world. But He is not finished. When Jesus said it is finished, He didn't mean nothing new is going to happen. He meant that the basis of salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's finished. Jesus has atoned for our sin. There's nothing else we can do, should try to do, to make up for our sins. We never could. As soon as we rebelled against God, there was no way we could ever make it up. Because what God requires is a perfect, holy human life. And none of us can give Him that. And the Bible says it's worse than that. It's not just that we're not perfect. It says that our righteousness, the best you've ever been in your thoughts and in your deeds, the Bible says, not me, it's like filthy rags before the holiness of God. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? It's true whether you do or not. The devil wants us to get into a world where we compare ourselves with each other and then feel good about our relationship with God. The devil doesn't want us to measure ourselves by what God requires of us, what we owe to Him, and instead the filth that we've thrown out there. And he also doesn't want us to remember that when I do think something that is good and holy, and I need to do it a lot, you know, to live up to my last name. It's a lot of pressure. When I do something that is pleasing to God and holy and good, the Bible's very clear. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast? Every time I have had a thought that was holy and pleasing to God, every time I've had a feeling that was holy and pleasing to God, every time I've done something that was holy and pleasing to God, that was because of the merciful, gracious, unearned empowerment of God for that to happen. If God turns His head from me 2 degrees, I'll lapse into nothing but sin. Do you realize that's true about you? It is. It is. We're utterly dependent upon God to be found pleasing to Him. How does it come about? Come about through the Holy Spirit, empowering His Word, enabling us, giving us the mind of Christ. It's all a gift. But God is not through. He makes promises to us. You say, well, I've done all this, but I'm not satisfied, and life's not what I thought it ought to be, and I need something else. Our God is a promising God. A permanent feature of the Christian life is the realization there's much more to come, and God has promised that that is the case. And we believe His promise of what more is to come. What is more to come? We're being changed by day, transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're not what we're going to be. And the closer we are to the Lord, the more the promise that one day we'll be completely pleasing to God is a huge part of our joy. because we believe the promise that one day that will be true. But that's only people that really love God, not just God to help them do something they want to do. That's why we make idols. We make a God whose main goal is to help us achieve our goals. We know we're pursuing God when we're not that interested in our goals. We're interested in His goals with us and how that fits into our lives and how we yield ourselves to it. And we believe the promise that one day we'll be free from every vestige of the fall of this world into sin and corruption and death and war and hate. And we live for that because we believe it. We believe the promise. The promise, it says, is for you and your children and all who are far off. This phrase far off means the Gentiles, which will become more and more clear as we get through the book of Acts. This is all happening with Jews here. Jews that live far off because they've come for the festival of Pentecost, and they live in what's called the diaspora, the dispersion of Jews. But this is all getting set up for the gospel to explode beyond the Jews, as God promised to Abraham, that all through the faith of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, including people like me who have Irish and English and French roots. And it's been fun being me in certain ways. If I get on Lufthansa, they think I'm German. When they think I'm German, I say, Voice das Vorlesungsverzeichnis, which means, where is the university catalog? And the reason I say that is because I did my dissertation on a German writer, and it was German every day, all day. But that's weird German. And I know if I say that, they'll get a kick out of it. But then I have to tell them, no, I'm just kind of like Gomer Pyle from North Carolina. And when I'm in Ireland, they think I'm Irish. But it's not so. All the nations of the earth, they're all going to be brought in. Everyone the Lord God calls to Himself. Isn't that interesting? They're all going to come, those that He calls. Because the call of God upon me when I was 16 and a half in Spartanburg, South Carolina, it wasn't just an invitation. It's a summons. It's like when Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. He didn't say, hey, Lazarus, if you really, really want to, you there, dead corpse, if you really want to, get up. It was a summons, okay? There's not this emphasis on either say yes or no. We've seen in many passages how when a miracle happens, that the reaction to it is varied. Some just embrace it and they see that Jesus is the Messiah, at least for a little while. Some reject it, mad. Some try to kill Him. Some say, we'll keep thinking about this. It's varied. But when we're told here that when God calls someone, they come. There wasn't any chance that the raising of Lazarus was going to go bad. That Jesus is going to be left there. Come on, Lazarus, please, please, will you please do it? We're trying to do something that's going to go in the New Testament. Get up. Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And that's what happened to me in 1977. She said, well, then you're saying you didn't have free will. Yeah, I did. It proved I had free will when I came. When you say no to God, that's bondage of the will to sin. That's blindness, deadness in sin. St. Augustine said, all of us are able to freely sin. You don't need any help from God to do that. What we need help doing is saying yes. What we need help doing is obeying. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We're living in a time where the greatest Christian teachers are saying that the most important thing we can do is be found winsome to those who hate us. Now, I get that. We don't do ourselves any favors when we are hateful and awful. Right? Woe unto us if our churches are not welcoming to the stranger, welcoming to the visitor, welcoming to the sinner like us. When sinners come that we don't know, they're just sinners we don't know coming in a bunch of other sinners that we do know. So I get that. We want to be winsome. We don't want to put up unnecessary stumbling blocks before those we would like to see join the family of faith here. But this is a different message, isn't it? This is telling them, you live in a fallen, crooked generation. Can we say that about ourselves today? Oh, yes, we can. And he's saying, you need to be saved from that. Sanctification. Be ye separate. You say, but we're here to reach the world. We're here to go out into the world on mission and share the gospel with those who need him. That's right, we are. But you can't go out to share the gospel unless we have first been separated out from them to the gospel. And too many today are skipping that. Let's just make it be real seamless for sinners to be part of the church. Just make it real seamless. Maybe pretty soon we'll just have Barca loungers in here. We'll just have remotes. It'll be just like being home. Nothing special. Just another little part of my life, the spiritual part. Be ye separate. Separate out. Then we go, and we go as real messengers with a new message that they don't understand. When they hear it, they won't say, well, gosh, that's just what I was thinking. They'll think it's brand new. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves. Now here we see the beginning of the church. This is the founding of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. I'm kidding. But they were all believers, and they were baptized by immersion, so that's true. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and prayers. At the Tower of Babel, you have all these people who speak different languages. And the miracle of Pentecost meant that they all heard the gospel in their own language. And what that did was it, in a miraculous and marvelous way, for a few moments, it unified them as being able to hear the gospel in their own language, listen now, together. Before, they were separated by the language barrier. But now, that language barrier is not separating them. It's bringing them together. Pentecost is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, men became very proud of their ability to come together, cooperate together, work together, and build a city. And they said, we will build this city, and we will build this tower, and we will make a name for ourselves. And what did God do? He confused their language so that they couldn't communicate with each other in order to scatter them. To scatter them. We don't worship a God who created human beings to be apart from each other, to be scattered. We worship a God who is a homemaker, who gathers people who are His dependent children, and He's their providing Father. He gathers us together in families and fellowship and communities. That's what He does. It's a sign of the fall that we get scattered. When you see that family formation is in decline, that's a result of rebellion against God. God gives the blessing of family formation and of community formation. When the people of Israel sinned, they were cast into slavery. And when they were delivered out of slavery, they weren't delivered out of slavery and said, well, just scatter and go wherever you want to, because really it's just you and Jesus. No. They were saved by being given the promise, I'm going to make you a people. I'm going to give you a land, a home, and gather you there. And that's what He did. And He kicked out the other nations to show, these are my people. All the land belongs to me. And now, what's going to happen? There's going to be a scattering of people who know the gospel, but then what's God going to do? He's going to do just what He does right here at the very beginning of the church. He's gathering them together. Based on what? The teaching of the apostles, the Word of God. Fellowship with one another. Fellowship with one another. Increasingly, the mindset, this is what the numbers tell us, the mindset of people who come to church is that they are coming, me, myself, maybe my wife, maybe somebody, but we're coming and we're looking for spiritual products and services for ourselves to help us. And that's not evil, that's not wrong, what I just said. But it misses what the Bible clearly teaches, that He's drawing us together, not just so each individual person or couple or family can get something they've decided they need. And if they don't get it, they'll go somewhere else. He's drawing us together for spiritual products and services because it's part of His saving work that we be together. We be together. We're living in a time in which there's a new discipline called loneliness studies. I've mentioned that before. People are lonely. And they're terrified of being left alone, and they should be, because many of them are going to be left alone. We've lost our ability to be anything but alone. We've lost our ability to forgive. The people who is not desperately seeking forgiveness and received it from the Lord, how would they become good at forgiving others? And we've lost our ability to repent, to say, I sinned. Please forgive me. We don't know how. And we live in a world that encourages us not to do it. If he said that to me, Yeah, and they did it too, and they did it too, and they did it too, and they did it too. And so the population of children who weren't raised by their biological mothers and fathers is multiplying, and generations are being produced that we can't look to form healthy, strong families as models, because they've never seen it. They never experienced it themselves. And it's the work of the devil. And we find ourselves scattered, separated, apart, and alone. And the devil is so happy. And some political parties are. Anything's a family. Not what God said is a family. Anything can be a family. Lie, devil, darkness, harm, devastation. God loves us. But if we want to tap into that love and enjoy it. We need to know its content. God's love is informed by His wisdom as the Creator. What He knows is best for us will always be best for us. What's best for us? To be brought together, like we are right now, to be brought together, bonded by the Word of God, celebrating the Lord's Supper and the fellowship. All of us who've repented and believed and been baptized. That's what's best for us. So every effort I make or you make to invest and to pursue those things, we know it's God's will, and we know we're actually trying to lay hold of what He's offering to us. And that's what the Holy Spirit empowers. What you want God to do for you and what I would like for God to do for me, He might not. But we know if we pursue these things, He'll help us. Because He said, this is what I made you for. God grant that we will pursue it and gain it. And we can get in God's face about it because He's told us, this is what I'm doing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for being our Father, our wise, providing, protecting, defending, blessing Father. Lord, forgive us when we have not heard Your word to us earthly fathers. And when the world itself is now really rejecting men and rejecting men as fathers is either irrelevant or toxic. Oh, Heavenly Father, open our eyes to the truth that You are a gathering Father. You gather Your children together. You make them part of Your family. You bless them in myriad ways. And there in that family, we begin a long journey of glimpsing and tasting and enjoying the love of God. Grant that this will be so with us, that the name of Jesus Christ will be glorified. We pray, amen.